Well, thank you, Andrew, for stepping in, and for Bryn as well. That's really helpful. I wonder what the shortest sermon you've ever heard is. And you sort of, well, someone's smiling internally, saying, well, it's not going to be today, is it? Because Mike's preaching. Well, Mike will do his best to finish at 12 o'clock. Okay? But I wonder what the shortest sermon you've ever heard. Or I wonder what's the most unusual preacher you've ever heard. I've heard some unusual preachers. Well, this morning, we're going to listen to a sermon that is, in the English, three words. And the preacher is an unconverted heathen. There we go, that's quite unusual, isn't it? That's an unusual sermon. And if you are in Romans, that was the memory text, John chapter 19, we have the words, the sermon, if you like, and it's verse 5 of chapter 19 in John's Gospel. And we read, so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold the man. Or look, the human being. Behold the man. Look at him. And that is our text this morning. Later on, he repeats it with a modification. He says, behold your king. Later on in verse 14 of the same chapter there. But behold the man. And the preacher then is this Roman prosecutor called Pilate. Three words in the English. And it is potentially the most moving and gripping and poignant sermon that could ever be preached. Behold the man. So this morning, I don't want you to look at the preacher. I don't want you to look at your own life. I don't want you to look at world rulers. I don't want you to look at the circumstances of life or your own situation. I want you to gaze away from all of that. And as Pilate stands there, and I want you to go back in time. I don't know how good you are at sort of going back in time and visualizing things, but I want you to turn the dial on your sort of time machine if you had one. And I want you to go back and I want you to be in the crowd. Jesus is brought out, this grand man, Pilate, with his officials, his wife, and all the sort of pomp and circumstance. And you're in the crowd. You're in the crowd. You can smell it. It's Middle Eastern. It's hot. And it's probably smelly. And you're just surrounded by lots of men. There's lots of cheering and baying and things going on. And you're being bustled around. But you stand there, and he brings out Jesus before you. And he says, behold the man. And I want you to look at the Lord Jesus this morning. That's all I want you to do. To leave this place and say, I've seen Jesus. Not visibly, but in your mind. I want you to have this picture. And I've just got 3 points really here. And they're all behold. And the first one is behold the suffering man. So as you look, as you gaze, what do you see? You know, this is the king of the Jews, but he doesn't look much like a king of the Jews, does he? Because as you look at him, you see here a man who's tired and weary and beaten. He was arrested in the night. He was imprisoned. He was tried before Ananias and Sapphias at dawn. He was brought to Pilate, the Roman governor, and tried again. Then he was sent to Herod and tried again. Then he was returned to Pilate and tried again in private. And now he stands before the judgment seat for his final trial. A trial by crowd. A trial by popularity. And I want you to just look at him for a minute. He's king of the Jews, but let's take a look at him. I won't be too gruesome, but it's a gruesome sight. And you say, well, I came to be cheered up this morning. The Christian life is all about Christ. And it's all about the cross. Okay? Not about feeling better. It's not about turning over a new leaf, or coming to church, or being middle class, or acting and behaving in a certain way. The Christian life is all about Christ, as Bryn prayed in his prayer there. So look at him. He has been flogged to within an inch of his life by the soldiers. A I won't take you into all the gory details, but the Roman whip was not some sort of lash that left some red marks on your back. This was embedded with pieces of bone, and it would often tear the flesh to a terrible degree. And many died just of a Roman lashing. Over those terrible wounds is laid a dirty, stained soldier's cloak, sticking blood-soaked there. A crown of thorns, a crude crown of thorns, has been pressed into his head. Big thorns, more blood. His beard has been plucked. And I'm sorry to say this, but his face is covered in spittle, where the soldiers have spat at him. And Pilate says, "Behold the man. Here is your saviour." But it's more than that. More than that. He's suffering, not only with the physical suffering, but his friends, those he loved, the crowds that followed him and cheered him as he healed their sick and rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And they said, "Our king's coming, Hosanna." They've now turned against him. They've turned against him. His close friends, the ones he loved, the ones he chose, the ones he prayed all night for on the mountain and then chose them. Where are they? They've run away. They slept with him, they ate with him, they laughed with him, they cried with him. They're gone. One of his closest friends, one of those special disciples, one of the first disciples he chose, in Mark's gospel we read about that, Peter. He's denied him not once, not twice, three times with cursing. And another has sold him for 30 pieces of silver. So here he is, standing alone. I wonder if anybody went back to Isaiah in their mind in that crowd. I wonder if those theologians in the crowd ever thought back to Isaiah with a prophecy hundreds of years before Christ. His appearance, says Isaiah, was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And he goes on, doesn't he, to say, and these are well-known verses, "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." That could have been the Jews, the crowd, saying that. I wonder if any of their minds went back there. And Pilate says, "Behold the man, the suffering man." But someone might be tempted to say, "But I know he's God. So what's this real suffering? Because, well, he's God, isn't he? So somehow he's different. And he was going to rise again. So maybe there's something about it that kind of, I don't know, lessens the suffering." Well, my next point. Behold the man. Behold the real man. The writer of this gospel, John, the Apostle John, lived in a day where he had to battle against heretics. And they said that Jesus didn't have a real human body. He was a sort of a kind of phantom. God had come down, but he wasn't a real human being. He just looked like a human. And John deals with that if you read John's second letter. He says, "For many deceivers have gone out in the world, those who did not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh." And he says, "That was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and which we have touched with our hands." John says, "We were with him 3 years. We watched him. We watched him as he woke up in the morning and yawned and stretched. We watched him as he fell asleep through his labours. We maybe helped him out of the boat. We watched him cry tears over Jerusalem." Now, he was real, right? He was real. And we've just, well, Christmas has not been that long ago, has it? Where we've been thinking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, it's important to remember these things, isn't it? We know them, but let's fix them in our minds. There was a day in history when a conception took place. There were millions of conceptions taking place across the world. But there was this one unique conception that took place in the womb of a young virgin called Mary. And those souls multiplied, and tiny fetus grew in the darkness, hidden away. And as those people who watched Mary's tummy swell and her pregnancy become visible, how could they know that inside Mary, and this is the most astonishing, mind-blowing thing you could ever get your head round, inside that woman was the creator and sustainer of the universe. How can that be? I don't know. But I read it in God's word. God takes on flesh, and yet God, the Son, is reliant on the goodness coming through the umbilical cord of a woman. Is that an astonishing fact? This is the real man Jesus. And this is why he's able to help you. Not only because he could pay your price, we'll come on to that, but because he understands you. You say, well, I get tired. He was tired. You say, I know pain, real pain, pain of loss of family members, you know, rejection. Oh, I've known those things. He knew those things. He knew what it was to hit his finger with a hammer in the workshop. He knew what it was to people to misunderstand him, and shout at him, and be hurt. He knew what it was to wake up in the night thinking about the next day. Yes, he knew. He's fully human. Now, Pilate probably didn't have that sermon in mind, but he says, behold the man, this is a real man, look at him. He's your king? Look, he's a man, real stuff, made of the real stuff, the same stuff as you and me. This was no phantom, this was no illusion. And then he was born. Just come with me back through that narrative. He was born, and he had to be washed and changed. We've got a little baby in our family, and she's a cute little thing, and she's growing up. But do I have to make a noise when they cry? We've been living with us for 2 weeks. You hear the baby crying in the night, and the baby needs its nappy changing, it needs food. Well, Jesus was exactly the same as that. He had to learn to crawl and walk and speak. He had to learn to read and write. This was not some sort of infusion of sort of divine intelligence that suddenly happened. You know, he wasn't a sort of little toddler, then suddenly one day he became the Son of God with all the knowledge of the universe. He had to learn these things. He became a real man. He walked miles. Do you get blisters when you walk? Got those new shoes and you have those blisters? He got blisters, I'm sure. He trained as a carpenter. He had to learn how to cut joints and fix nails and doors and tables together. He knew loss. And he had to rely on everything through prayer and through the Spirit. He got tired. He was tempted. Real man. You say, I get tempted. Yes, we get tempted and we fall into sin, don't we? So think of the things that you get tempted for. Well, there's all sorts of things, aren't there? There's temptations to maybe not tell the whole truth, temptations to lust, temptations to do all sorts of things. Have fantasies about measurable wealth or all sorts of things, or resentment against people you know. Well, maybe you fall into those sins, we all do, but Jesus had all those temptations and yet didn't sin. So think of the things you're tempted in, those things you think, I'm ashamed even to think that, and yet I do think it. Jesus was tempted in every way like us, and yet without sin. He knew fear. You say, well, I fear the future. I fear things. Maybe you've got a hospital appointment. I'm frightened of that. I've got a dental operation coming up. I'm particularly frightened about it, but I'm not really looking forward to it. And when you get in that chair and they start prodding around, I'm a little bit frightened then. We fear things, don't we? Jesus knew fear. You say, well, surely he was the Son of God. He came to save the world like a sort of a great sort of liberator. But he was fearful. In that garden, when he faced the cross, he had fear. He said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will,
but as you will. He knew fear.
And here, says Pilate, is the man. Look at him, Pilate says. Pilate was maybe trying to elicit sort of sympathy for this man. He didn't want to crucify him. Well, look at him. Look, he's a pathetic specimen of a man. He's beaten to within an inch of his life. He's a real man. That's real blood. Look at him. And then, third point. Maybe the third point in Pilate's sermon. Behold your king. What was that, verse 14, I think we said, in the chapter? Behold your king. The Jews were waiting for their Messiah. They were waiting. They'd been waiting many hundreds of years for their Messiah. And this was going to be a king of the Jews. And he was going to come, in their minds, and he was going to liberate them from their oppressors. He was going to set up their nation, and he would be the king that would rule. And they were looking forward to this. All the Old Testament, which was the Bible that they had at the time, was pointing forward to this king that was coming. But the trouble is, you know when you read something, I mean, I don't know what newspaper you read. I'm not going to ask you, okay? Are you a Times or a Telegraph or a Daily Mail or a, I don't know, whatever, which side do you go? I don't know. But what happens when you read a newspaper, depending on your views, you pick out the things, all the newspapers do it, don't they, as well? So if you read the Telegraph, everything in there is something negative about Labour. And generally, something is positive they can squeeze out of the situation, positive about the Conservatives. Then if you read other papers, you get it the other way around. You see the selective information. And I'm sure these Jews read the Old Testament with these sort of tinted spectacles, this confirmation bias, I think it's called. And they had this idea in their minds what their king would be like. He would be like them, but stronger, more powerful. And those religious leaders would be put in high places as his sort of representatives. And Pilate says, look at this man. Look at him, this human being, this wretched specimen I'm bringing out before you. Here's your king. They said, not him. He's not the king that we want. He's not the king that the Old Testament tells us about. The king that we want is someone who's going to destroy you, Pilate. Someone's going to liberate us. But you see, what they didn't understand, they didn't read the scriptures in an honest way, in a spirit-illuminated way. You see, he had come to save them. He had come to liberate them. Why did Jesus come? He came to save them, not with a sword and not from the Romans. He came to save them on a cross from a worse tyrant. Sin, the devil, death, judgment and hell. He came not on a white horse with a big sword to bring temporary peace to Israel, but he came to bring permanent peace to all those who trust in him. In this chapter, earlier on, and it's a great chapter to go and read, it was the time of the Passover. And the Passover, if you're not familiar with sort of Jewish celebrations, the Passover was a sort of remembrance. Now we sometimes have, well, regularly have the Lord's Supper here, and we remember Jesus dying on the cross. Well, the Jews had their Passover, which was remembering the time when they came out of Egypt. And if you remember the story, the angel of death was going to go through Egypt and destroy the firstborn of every family. But if the family took a lamb, an innocent lamb, and they killed the lamb or a goat, and they put the blood on the lintels and the doorposts of the house, the angel of death would come through the land and pass over those houses. And the people were trusting in God's instruction. Jesus is that lamb. Had they not read that this king would also be a lamb? This king was coming to liberate them, not with a sword, but through his own blood. Had they read Isaiah? Well, they've read Isaiah. They could quote it backwards. But did they not understand that this king would be oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. They flocked to hear John the Baptist, if you remember, earlier on in Jesus' ministry when he started. And they flocked out to the wilderness to see John the Baptist. And John the Baptist saw Jesus coming. He knew Jesus, his cousin, but he didn't know who he was. And the Spirit showed him. And he says, behold, that word again, look, not the man, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as Jesus stands there before them, he is the King who has come to deliver people like you. On his sinless back is a filthy stained robe of your sins. Those stripes on his back are yours. You deserve them. He's judged and condemned over and over and over again. You will be judged, and yet he's taken your judgment on that cross. You should deserve far worse than crucifixion, and yet on that cross he paid your price. He has no sin of his own, but he takes your sins on that cross. And so when Pilate comes before us through the scriptures, down through history, his words echoing down through history, and they come before us, and he says, behold your king. Can you see him there? The crowd saw a wretched man beaten within an inch of his life. Blood, spittle, beard missing. Terrible state, standing there, just about all his strength to stand. That is your king. He did that for you. He did that for you. Behold your king. Isaiah says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So look at your king. But before we close, I just want you to lift your eyes beyond the scene in front of you. Because Jesus isn't there anymore, is he? He's not standing on that pavement with Pilate. That's history. That's happened. As Bryn reminded us in his prayer, Jesus died and rose again. So I want you to lift your eyes now. And I want to say to you, behold your king. Can you see him in your mind eye? Where is he? No longer on a cross. No longer walking through the streets of Capernaum or Galilee, teaching the crowds, being misjudged and rejected. No, now you see him on his throne, surrounded by the departed spirits of those who have gone before, by the angels, the archangels, the cherubim, the seraphim, all the heavenly beings, singing. I mean, our singing, we did our best, didn't we, singing this morning, okay? But we're not very good at singing, are we, in Copse Road, really? We're not like a Welsh Beowulf's choir, are we? We're not great, like those African sort of congregations where you hear them all singing in harmony. We're not that good at singing. But I tell you what, there's the most beautiful singing around the throne. And in the centre of the throne is a throne with our Lord Jesus Christ on it. No longer is he now wearing a crown of thorns, but he's now got a diadem. No longer does he have a reed in his hand. And they set him up as a mock king there, those soldiers. But now he has a royal scepter that rules the world. The judgment seat that he stood on is now been replaced by a throne. And now he is the judge. But here's the wonder of it all. If you could see that scene, you'd be blown away. And yet if you look carefully, you would see that this king, resplendent, resurrected, glorious, bears the marks in his hands and his feet, that he bore for you. This is your king. So my final question to you, to myself, to all of us, is what is our response? Because if we've seen the man, there must be a response. And there's a number of responses here, aren't there? Look at the crowd. Let's ask the crowd, what should we do? And they say, reject him. He's inconvenient. This is not the kind of king you need. He won't give you wealth and make you feel important. No, this king will ask you to be humble and follow him and take up your cross and follow him. Don't do that. Reject him. That's what the crowd would say, because that's what they did. What about Pilate? Let's ask Pilate. What do you think we should do, Pilate? Oh, well, I'm not really for or against, really. I just want an easy life. You know, I kind of like him, but I don't want to get into trouble. So keep your head down. Sit on the fence. Of course, he didn't really sit on the fence, did he? Because if you're not for Jesus, you're against him. Pilate kind of sat on the fence. He was neither hot nor cold. He had the final word, of course. But he went with the crowd. But what are you going to do today? You say, well, I'm not sure I'm a Christian. I'm not sure I've ever been born again. I come to church. I like the hymns. I can put up with the sermons. I try my best with the singing. I try to live a good life. But are you born again? Have you been saved? Behold the man. Look at him. God came down to save you. Are you just going to reject him? In a polite way, perhaps. But subtle, polite way, reject him. He's not going to change your life. He's not going to threaten anything that you believed or thought. I'm a good person and I can have Jesus and my good works. No. No. Your good works, the Bible says, are like filthy rags in the light of heaven's gaze. And you're going to die. I mean, sorry, I'm going to cheer you up today, but we're going to die. And the moment we die, our eternity is fixed and we are going to face the judgment. And no one, the wealthiest people in the world, the most powerful people, we see them, don't we, on the TV with the immense wealth or power, arrogant people, clever people, nice people. Every one of us, whether we died in an explosion, whether we were buried at sea, whatever happened, from the beginning of time, from Adam to the last person, we will stand before the judgment seat. And the only thing that will give us confidence, the only thing that will allow us to be more than acceptable, the only thing that will allow us into heaven and keep us from hell is, has the blood of Jesus washed me in from sin, washed my sins away? Those of you who are Christians, behold the man. Let's never leave the cross. Let's always come back to the cross and remind ourselves what our lovely Saviour did for me. And if you were to become a Christian today, if you're not a Christian here, if you were to become a Christian today, what would happen to you? Let me just leave you with these thoughts. And if you're a Christian, these things have happened to you, so rejoice in them. But if you were to become a Christian today, your sins will be forgiven completely. Not a process, not some sort of start of a process like one of these inquiries where they go on for years trying to find out what the truth is. No. A pronouncement will be made in heaven that your sins have been completely, utterly, past, present, and future, buried. sent east where you go west. Buried in the deepest ocean. Hurled away. You will be clothed in a righteousness. You will be given a standing before God that is more than just a citizen. It is a wonderful member of God's family. You will be loved by God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You'll have a home in heaven if you trust Christ today. You won't have to fear because God will be with you. And best of all, the Holy Spirit, God himself, will come and live within your heart and will guide you every step of the way through life and carry you through death into heaven. And then at the second coming, be given that wonderful dwelling place with your name on the door in the new heavens and the new earth. Pilate preaches a sermon to us. We don't know where Pilate is. Did he repent? Or is he in hell? But Pilate says to us this morning, a heathen from 2,000 years ago, he says, behold the man.
Behold your King. Let's pray.